from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
Do you believe Christ's teaching? Jesus speaks of faith and not feeling. He did not say to Martha, "Do you feel better now, Martha? Have you found these thoughts comforting? Do you feel your old optimism returning?" According to Jesus, it was not how she felt that was important, but what she believed. And the reason is obvious. Feelings are deceiving. Moreover, they come and go. On the other hand, faith is an anchor fixed in bedrock. To believe the words of Jesus is to believe in one whose promises are absolutely trustworthy.
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, "I am the resurrection and the life." There's a familiar expression that goes, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Has someone ever told you about some money-making scheme so outrageous it couldn't possibly be true? Are you suspicious of those who boldly make claims about themselves that seem unbelievable? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." A statement so bold, so revolutionary, we cannot just ignore it. It sounds too good to be true, but is it? The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, "I am the resurrection and the life."
It's only in the great tests of life that we find whether our faith is true faith or just wishful thinking. I'd like to tell you how a woman named Martha had her faith tested by Jesus Christ. Maybe there are some lessons in it for you. Sulpicius Severus was a well-known Roman who lived about 50 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. He wrote a very penetrating letter to the great orator Cicero on the occasion of the death of Cicero's beloved daughter Tullia. It was a magnificent letter. It expressed deep sympathy. It reminded the orator that his daughter had only experienced a lot common to mankind and had passed away only when the freedom of the Republic itself was failing. It was warm and moving. But in spite of these great qualities, the letter contained nothing of a sure hope of life beyond the grave. In reply, Cicero thanked his friend for his sympathy and enlarged upon the measure of his loss. Now, a century later, the Apostle Paul was in contact with Christians who had become similarly discouraged by the death of their friends, as the result of which he too has left us a letter. But Paul's letter is quite different. True, it acknowledges sorrow, but it also breathes hope. It deals with death, but it also knows the comfort of a resurrection. In it, Paul writes, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." These letters present a remarkable contrast, for they throw into relief that new awareness of the future life introduced by Christianity. Cicero was not unaware of Plato's arguments for immortality or of any of the other arguments advanced in his day, but these were poor comfort in the face of the cruel horror of death. Paul, on the other hand, moves in a new spirit of hope and confidence. Today, we come to a section of the Bible in which this new hope is unveiled distinctly for the first time. Oh, there were intimations of resurrection before. Job spoke of this hope, for instance, so did David. But here, for the first time, a general resurrection of all believers is clearly stated. And the power behind that resurrection, the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ, is made manifest. The passage, incidentally, contains the fifth of the seven great I Am sayings in John's Gospel. However, before we look at Christ's statement regarding the resurrection and of himself as the resurrection and the life, we need to look at the one to whom he spoke it. For the person to whom he spoke was Martha, and Martha is an excellent example of a certain type of believer, of whom we have many today. These believers do not distrust the Lord, but neither do they believe with that full confidence that would allow them to lay aside their care and rest in his good provision. They believe, but they are always troubling themselves with questions of how and why and what if, and so miss the blessing that could be theirs if they would only believe more simply. Such faith always attempts to limit God, or, which is the same thing, to scale down his promises. It's illustrated by Martha. Notice that Martha limited the Lord's working both to time and place, for she said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." We need to recall here that Jesus had deliberately delayed his return to Bethany for 2 days, so that he eventually arrived in Bethany 4 full days after Lazarus' burial. Some have imagined that Jesus delayed until Lazarus had died, and have imagined this to be cruel. But a careful thinking through of the days will show that this was not true. If we number the days 1 through 4, we can reconstruct what happened. On the first day, as Lazarus was getting worse, the sisters sent to Jesus. Apparently, Lazarus died sometime after the departure of the messenger and was quickly buried, so that this day counts as the first of the 4 in which he lay in the tomb. Quick burials were customary in such a hot climate. The next 2 days, Jesus stayed in the area of the Jordan, that is, days 2 and 3. Then on the 4th day, Jesus returned to Bethany and performed the resurrection. Lazarus was therefore already dead by the time word of his illness reached Jesus. Jesus knew of it, and consequently delayed his return, not that Lazarus might die, for he was dead, but for an entirely different purpose. The reason Jesus delayed his return from the Jordan was that there might be no doubt that Lazarus was dead, and that there might therefore be no cause for doubting the miracle. So, we know that from the beginning he intended to perform it. Well, Martha did not see this, however. So when Jesus returned to Bethany, her first words were a bit of a rebuke, and they expressed her own limited faith, as I have indicated. "If thou hadst been here," she said. That is, she felt that Jesus could have done something 4 days earlier, but that he could not do now what was obviously necessary. True, 1 verse later, Martha says, "But I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." But we know that her whatever did not include a resurrection, because she was quick to rebuke Christ later when he asked that the stone be rolled away from the tomb of Lazarus. Moreover, Martha also clearly attempted to limit Christ by place. For she said, "If thou hadst been here," that is, in Bethany. It implied that Jesus could not have healed her brother from a distance. A little later on, she does the same thing when she reacts to Christ's promise concerning her brother, "Thy brother shall rise again," by saying, "I know that he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day." In the same way, many of us also seek to limit Jesus. We believe that he's able to do all that he says he will do, but not now, and not here. At least, we do not expect him to, and are genuinely surprised or disbelieving when he does. The second characteristic of Martha's strange faith is that she treated the words of Christ impersonally. The first recorded words of Jesus after his return to Bethany were a tremendous promise. He said, "Thy brother shall rise again." But instead of taking this in the best and most personal sense as a promise that Jesus was about to restore her brother to her, Martha pushed the words off into the future as though to say that they had no relationship either to herself or to her situation. This is also what we do with Christ's promises, many of us. We believe them, in a sense, that is, as they apply to others or to a far distant time, but we do not receive them personally. For us, the glorious promises of God become something like a mighty fleet that has been put in mothballs, or like antiques in the attic. They have value, we suppose, but practically we get nothing out of them. The story is told of a gentleman who visited the home of a poor French couple, where he saw a note for 1,000 francs papered to the wall. He asked them how they got that particular piece of paper. "Oh," they said, "they found a soldier. He had been wounded. They had nursed him in their home until he died. He had given it to them, and it was such a nice memorial of him, they thought, that they caused it to be plastered to the wall where they'd always be able to see it." Naturally, they were surprised when they were told that it would be worth quite a little fortune to them if they would turn it into money. Unfortunately, many Christians do that with God's promises, but they should not. That is the point. As Spurgeon once wrote, they should have grace to turn God's bullion into current coin. We've looked at Martha then. Let's now look at Jesus and at the way in which he dealt with her. She had come expressing a very poor kind of faith, a faith which was half faith and half doubt. Her words even had a hint of rebuke about them, as we've seen. But Jesus did not get angry with her for her weak faith or rebuke her in turn for her attitude. He could have said, "Martha, Martha, what poor thoughts you have of me. I've been with you for a long time, and you still don't know that I am willing to and will raise your brother." He could have said something like that, but he didn't. Rebuke in a time of great sorrow is not helpful, and it's quite uncalled for. Besides, it would even have been misunderstood, for Martha thought that she was expressing great faith in Jesus when she said, "But I know that even now whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Instead of this, Jesus used the opportunity to teach Martha more of himself. For he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Are you in sorrow? Then learn this great lesson. Sorrow is one of the best opportunities in life to learn more of Jesus. Indeed, it's for this very reason that he permitted it. So let him use it. Send for him as the sisters did, run to him as Martha did, and learn from him as he uses the opportunity to teach you more fully. What did Jesus teach Martha? Well, his first words were words to her condition. Specifically, she had attempted to push the resurrection off to the last day. Jesus replied by saying that he himself was the resurrection, and that, therefore, wherever he is, there is life. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ was present physically, so there was going to be physical life. Lazarus would live again. When Jesus returns physically at the end of this age, there will be a physical resurrection then also for all who believe in him. At other times, as today, Jesus is present spiritually. So there is a spiritual resurrection rather than a physical one. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have experienced this resurrection. For you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you have been brought to life by Jesus. All who know Christ are also to experience a physical resurrection, however. So, at this point, having spoken directly to Martha's situation, Jesus went on to develop his teaching. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, at this point, I must acknowledge that these comments can mean either of three different things. First, both halves of Christ's saying can be taken spiritually. If we do this, the sense would be, whoever believes in me, though he were spiritually dead, yet shall he become spiritually alive. And whosoever is spiritually alive and continues to believe in me shall never die spiritually. The advantage of this interpretation is that it takes the terms in the same sense. If it's followed, the major thought is that the one who believes in Christ, having received the eternal life of God, will never be lost. The second interpretation is one that takes the first half of Christ's words physically and the second half spiritually. It would give us a meaning somewhat like this: he that believes in me, even though he should die physically, yet he will live physically. That is, there will be a final resurrection. And whosoever is spiritually alive and believes in me shall not die spiritually. The advantage of this interpretation is that it relates to Martha's problem directly, the problem of physical death answered by physical resurrection. The disadvantage is that the terms, particularly the term life, must be taken in different senses. The third interpretation takes both halves of Christ's statement physically, that is, as applying to the time of Christ's second coming, at which those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, while those who have died will be raised physically. This, while true, does not seem to relate to the situation in John 11, at least in my opinion, but if it were the meaning of the verses, we would have to read them like this: he that believes in me, though he shall have died physically by the time of my return, yet shall he be raised. And whoever is a believer and is still living at the time of my return shall never die physically, but shall be caught up to heaven. This was the interpretation of C.H. Spurgeon, incidentally, and some other commentators. Well, which of these is to be preferred? It's probably impossible to say with certainty, for since the statements involved in each view are true in themselves, each could be possible. In my opinion, however, the second is the most likely in that it begins with Martha's situation, but then goes on to present a higher principle. If this is the case, then Christ's promises are all-inclusive. There's a promise of spiritual life and physical life. There is a promise of life now and also life to come. Moreover, it's clearly stated that this life is only for those who believe on Christ and who are therefore members of his covenant people. Well, this brings us to our conclusion, which is at the same time, let us note, the conclusion that Jesus pressed upon Martha. It's a conclusion in the form of a question. Believest thou this? Jesus had made a statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He had elaborated upon it. Now he asks, do you believe this? Do you really believe it? This is the question that I would like to leave with you also. Do you believe Christ's teaching? As you think about it, notice that Jesus speaks of faith and not feeling. He did not say to Martha, do you feel better now, Martha? Have you found these thoughts comforting? Do you feel your old optimism returning? According to Jesus, it was not how she felt that was important, but what she believed. And the reason is obvious. Feelings are deceiving. Moreover, they come and go. On the other hand, faith is an anchor fixed in bedrock. To believe the words of Jesus is to believe in one whose promises are absolutely trustworthy. Notice also that Christ was specific. He did not say, Martha, do you believe generally? He said, Martha, do you believe this? That is, do you believe the specific truths I have taught you? It is in this way that the question comes to you, for I am asking you if you believe specifically. Many persons have a very vague faith, and as a result, their belief does not help them much in sorrow. They're like a man who is being examined for membership in a particular church. He was asked, Sir, what do you believe? He replied, I believe what the church believes. This did not exactly satisfy the examining committee, so they ask further, And could you tell us, sir, what the church believes? The man answered, The church believes what I believe. And just what do you in the church believe? He answered, We believe the same thing. Well, a person may believe in this fashion and delude himself into thinking that all is well with his spiritual life, but such belief is meaningless. It does not weather well. It is no comfort in the storms of this life. As that question is asked of you, I trust that your answer may be different. Believest thou this? You should be able to say, Yes, Lord, I believe it. Indeed, I believe all that is written in your book. I believe in one great God, who has made this earth and has placed me upon it. I believe that I am sinful. I believe that this same God in love and wisdom sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me that I might be saved. I believe that Jesus existed with God as God from the beginning, that he became man, that his death was a substitutionary death for me by which my sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west, and on the basis of which it will be remembered against me no more. I believe in Christ's historical, literal, and bodily resurrection, by which God has demonstrated that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is acceptable to him as an all-sufficient atonement for the sin of his people, and in which he has also given a foretaste of the coming resurrection of all who believe on him. I believe in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that he opens blind eyes to see Christ and moves rebellious wills to embrace him to their salvation. I believe that he illuminates the written word of God so that those who are saved can understand it and obey it. I believe in the church as an institution through which God does much of his work. I believe in the fellowship of the saints. I believe in God's providence by which nothing enters the life of the Christian which is not the product either of God's direct or permissive will. I believe that God chastens his children. I believe that he is determined to perfect the character of Jesus Christ in all who are united to Christ by faith. I believe that Jesus will one day return from heaven even as he was seen to go into heaven, bodily and in time. I believe that in that day there will be a final resurrection of believers to the life of heaven and of unbelievers to judgment. In hell there will be suffering. In heaven there will be a life of blessing prepared in advance by God for those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Oh, there's much more that can be said, of course, but every Christian should be able to say at least that. Believest thou this? You should be able to echo the teaching of the written word in answer to the question of the living word and add, Yes, Lord, I believe all that is written in this book. Sometimes even Christians will put their trust in mere promises or wishful thinking. They think, in some cases, that our nation is God's chosen nation, sacrosanct with him, same way the Jews thought about their nation in the Old Testament period when the nation was declining. And so their hopes are tied up in it, and they feel that the nation is practically infallible. The psalmist wrote, Put not your trust in princes. And in another psalm, there's the verse, Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We spend, as Christians, too much time looking around and not enough time looking up. Basically, our hope today is exactly the same as it was for Martha 2,000 years ago, when Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Even with the greatest of enemies against us, there is hope if Jesus Christ is with us. Indeed, we can be confident in him because Jesus Christ is ultimately the victor. God is bigger than the biggest problem. The founders of other world religions have passed away, but Jesus Christ rose from the grave to become the Lord of all. For the Christian to lose hope, then, is to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we learn that, we will use it properly and grow spiritually. And now, our Father, we thank you for these verses from your word, and we ask you to use them in each heart. If there are those listening who have not yet come to know Christ as Savior and for whom these doctrines are therefore strange, we ask that they might know no peace until they rest in him, for he's the source of all peace. And those who know you, we ask that they might grow in a knowledge of their faith, that their faith might become strong, and that they might give a firm answer and a sure testimony to what you have done in them through the power of your Spirit on the basis of Christ's great death and resurrection. For we pray in his name. Amen.
I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. By raising Lazarus from the dead and through his own resurrection, Jesus Christ proves this bold claim and confirms his powerful promise of everlasting life. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled, I Am the Resurrection and the Life, or simply ask for message number 1315. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. And when you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write The Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled, I Am the Resurrection and the Life, message number 1315. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.